Well, good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be able to bring you God's word this morning, as Pastor Z is not present with us today. But before we begin, let me just open with a word of prayer. Father Almighty, reveal yourself to us today. Reveal Jesus to us today. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us in your word that we might know you and serve you for the glory of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is our second sermon in the series in the Gospel according to John. And last week, Pastor Z brought us through the prologue in the Gospel of John, which is a beautiful and magnificent theological work about the pre-existent Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to reveal God and to redeem humankind. And today we are diving straight into the narrative in John's Gospel, which will form the bulk of the remainder of this text. Now, today's text brings us through 5 days in the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. Now, what I want to do today is to take us through these historical events day by day. The reason is because we cannot forget that our faith is not a disembodied faith made of principles and doctrines, but a faith that is grounded in historical events, in real people, in real places, in real time. And so as we look at the text day by day, I hope to draw out some lessons and then tie these themes together as a whole. So day one, the humble witness. We start on the first day, and come with me to verse 19. So John, the author of the gospel, begins by discussing the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist. And to avoid any confusion, I'll be referring to John the Baptist as the Baptist and the author of the gospel as John. In verse 19, we read, "And this is the testimony of John, that Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' The priests and the Levites were particular groups of Israelites who had been given the responsibilities of serving in the temple. So they were the servants of the religious authorities of that day. And they were now sent to investigate the Baptist. For you see, the Baptist had been proclaiming and performing what the Gospel of Mark calls the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was baptizing people in Israel and proclaiming the need for forgiveness, telling them that they needed to repent of their sins and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So in the nation of Israel at this time, there was this lone prophet in the wilderness doing this, and there was an expectation, a growing expectation, that God was going to do something in the world. And so the religious authorities needed to figure it out really soon. The Baptist, when he's confronted, refuses to play into the expectations, however. In verse 20, we read, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" And the awkward phrasing of this sentence emphasizes his care. He was definitely not the Christ. He wanted everyone to be sure he was not the Messiah. So they press him even more. "Are you Elijah?" See, in the Old Testament, Elijah was a famous prophet, a very special one. It is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, that he did not die, but was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. In addition, the prophet Malachi, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, proclaimed that Elijah would return to Israel, proclaiming a repentance of sin and preparing the way for the Messiah. The Baptist replied, "I am not." Well, strictly speaking, he was correct. He was not actually Elijah. He was not actually the person of Elijah. But in another sense, he was sort of hiding something. See, in Matthew 11, 14, Jesus is recorded as saying, "He," that is the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." So in Jesus' eyes, John the Baptist was fulfilling the role of Elijah. So in one sense, he really was Elijah who was coming to Israel. So why did he tell the priests and the Levites he was not Elijah? Well, the Baptist probably knew that if he had claimed that he was Elijah, his message would be diluted. The people would fail to heed his call to focus on the one who was going to come after him, but would be so starstruck that Elijah had returned to Israel that they would focus on the messenger himself, not the message. The Baptist did not want that, for he knew that the one who was going to come after him was so wonderful, great, and powerful, so deserving of all praise, glory, and honor, that he could not risk even taking any slight attention away from the one who is to come. In his humility, he tells the priests and the Levites, "No, I am not Elijah." And the priests and the Levites carry on. They press him in verse 22, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." And the same dynamic is at play here. The prophet was a figure in the Old Testament, prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, of a prophet who would come to bring the word of God to Israel, just like Moses did. And the Baptist rejects this title, distancing himself from any identifiable figure in the Old Testament prophecies. The priests and the Levites have had enough. They need to report back to their boss, so they just ask the Baptist directly, "What do you say about yourself?" And the Baptist replies in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And the Baptist is citing Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. And I'll just read this text. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, the prophecy speaks of a voice who would proclaim the coming of God to Israel, preparing the way, asking the people of Israel to get ready for God's presence to dwell among them. But the priests and Levites are not at all impressed. They confront the Baptist again. "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" In other words, where is your authority? On what basis are you actually doing any of these things? If you're not any figure from the Old Testament, why should we even listen to you? And the Baptist replies, I paraphrase him, "Don't worry about me. I only baptize with water. My authority doesn't come from myself. But there is someone greater, someone who is going to come after me, someone so great, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Because the whole of the Baptist ministry, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was to point towards the coming of something greater, something new. John the Baptist was supposed to point Israel to the fact that the Old Testament was going to result in something better, a new covenant that was coming in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the Baptist refuses all recognition, all honor, all glory. He refuses to do anything that would distract from the coming Messiah, the true one who would save Israel from their sins. He refuses to identify himself as any figure, but says that he is a voice. He makes himself anonymous, like wind that blows, is heard, then is nothing again. He chooses to become nothing, so that the one who comes after him might be everything. And the humble witness teaches us as a church that it is not about us as individuals or as people. It is not about us even as a church community, about what we can do for Christ, but it is about how we can point to him as Christ. We must reduce ourselves so that he might be increased, and that in everything he might be given all glory. So that's day one, the humble witness. And day two, the Lamb of God. The humility of the Baptist, as I say, points us to the greater one. And on this second day, the two actually cross paths. The Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Baptist continues saying, "This is the very reason he came to baptize, to reveal the Lamb of God to Israel. His ministry and his work has always been about revealing the Messiah to Israel." See, his ministry bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament, so it is expected that he would use an Old Testament image to explain who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the Baptist knows that sin is a problem for humankind. He knows that it is a problem for first century Jews, and we know it is a problem for 21st century Singaporeans. We are all disobedient to God, failing to live according to his laws, rebellious, and every lie, every angry word, every insult, every lustful look, every arrogant thought is an offense against God that deserves punishment. All of us have sinned and none is righteous in God's eyes. But God does not leave us in that situation. In the Old Testament, he provided many images of how he would fix the problem of sin. And one of those images is the lamb, the Passover lamb. In the book of Exodus, while the people of Israel had come, were still in Egypt, God said to Israel and Egypt that he would judge Egypt by killing the firstborn son of every household in the land. But before he did that, God came to the people of Israel and told them, if you want to escape this judgment, do this. Take a lamb, sacrifice it, and paint the doorpost of your house with its blood. And any house that had blood on the doorpost, the judge or destroyer would pass over that house, and no judgment would befall that house. But wherever there was no blood, wherever there was no sacrifice, the judge and destroyer would come and kill the firstborn son. So the blood shielded the firstborn sons of the houses that obeyed, and instead of the son's life, the lamb's life was taken instead. Now Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb whose blood covers sinners and averts God's judgment. The Baptist proclaims that he takes away the sin of the world, not just individual sins, but the whole or totality of sin in the world. And not just for Israel, but for the world. So the Baptist begins with an Old Testament image of the lamb, the Passover lamb, but he shows us that Jesus is the better Passover lamb. He shows us that he is the more complete sacrifice for sins in the world. With arms outstretched, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would cleanse the sin of the world and welcome all, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, male and female, into his kingdom, hiding them under his blood, shielding them from judgment. And to you who do not believe in Jesus, who are hearing this message today, this is what God says to you. The Baptist speaks across 2,000 years, and God speaks to you now. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If you believe in him, you will be covered by his blood, and you will no longer have to suffer the punishment for your many sins. You will be passed over and joined to the eternal kingdom in Christ Jesus to reign with him in glory. So come to him today. So that's day two. We've had day one, the humble witness, and day two, John the Baptist, the humble witness, teaches us about God, Jesus Christ. And on day three, we learn about the hospitality of God. The third day shows us a transition from the old to a new in a very stark way. As the disciples of John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet, in a sense, now leave him and cleave to Jesus, the true Messiah. Come with me to verse 35. It opens with the Baptist standing with two disciples, and when he sees Jesus walking by, he announces again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples then leave John the Baptist and follow after Jesus. The two disciples then follow him, and Jesus speaks to them, asking, "What are you seeking?" And they reply, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus invites them, "Come and you will see." And what we have on display here is the hospitality of God. You see, Jesus is revealing in these exchanges the nature of God to these disciples. This is God, Jesus the God-man, who extends an invitation to these two disciples to come to his dwelling place, to come to his home, to see where he is staying. Because after the Baptist testimony in the verses before, that he is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, it might seem that he is distant and otherworldly, someone inhuman and someone far away. But John is very clear. Jesus is a hospitable man. He is a hospitable God. He is someone who invites the disciples to learn from him and stay with him. And so the disciples do so. And no doubt they heard Jesus' teaching, and they did so until it was too late for them to go home. The Bible says it was the 10th hour already. That is probably around 4 p.m. And since they didn't have electric lights back then, it would have been foolish to walk back home in the dark. So Jesus further shows his hospitality by inviting them to stay, to dwell with him that night. And as we will see as we progress in the Gospel of John, the hospitality of God is another theme in the Gospel. Jesus will later say that he goes to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. And likewise, he also says that the Father and the Son will take up a home in us, his people. The homemaking or the tabernacling of God is a theme in the Gospel of John. But what's important to see here as we go on is that not only is God, Jesus, hospitable to us, but he invites us to also be hospitable to other people. God invites disciples to be with him, and the disciples then invite other people to come to know Jesus, to embrace Jesus, so that everyone can be part of one kingdom. And so we come to day 4, a new people. On this day, we see the spread of the kingdom, the building of momentum. The groups of apostles start coming together, and the message begins to spread. But the text suggests it is the next day, the 4th day, because it's already too late by 4 p.m. the previous day, when Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon. And Andrew tells Simon something very simple, and this is his testimony. At verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He says, we have found the Messiah. We have found the one that our people have been waiting for centuries. We have found the one who has promised to us. We have found the one who will set us free. Come, come and see this Messiah. And so by the simple testimony of a brother, Simon Peter, follows Andrew to go see Jesus. But then Jesus does something that would be completely rude, inappropriate, presumptuous, and arrogant if he were anyone else. He takes one look at Simon and then says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So at verse 42, he takes one look at Simon and renames him Simon. You will be called Peter, which means Cephas, meaning rock. Now in the Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever God renames someone, it signals to us a new era has begun. A new promise is being put into place. Abram was renamed Abraham when the covenant to him was confirmed. Now, Jacob was renamed Israel when he strove with God and succeeded. Now Simon is renamed Peter. And Jesus is signaling to us not only his authority, which is on par with God's authority to rename people, but also that he is beginning a new work in the world. That through him and through the church, he was building a people of God, a new people, to bring forth his message of repentance and salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is showing to us that he is building a people on the rock of Peter's confession, a new people that will come to be known as the church. Now the old again passes to the new, and a new people is being formed. Finally, we come to the last day in the text, day 5. Again, we see the spread of the message as the disciples meet other disciples and draw more and more people to Jesus. From the Baptist to the first 2 disciples, then to 3, now to 5, the kingdom is growing. But as we will see later, it's not a very showy growth. In fact, you could even say it's very slow. You know, one person tells another person, come, see. Another person tells another person, come and see. But this is the way that the kingdom grows then, and it's the way the kingdom grows now. So first, in this text, in day 5, we have Philip responding to Jesus' call. Now, he does so simply and with absolute faith. And having pledged himself to Jesus, Philip then seeks out Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael responds, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He is skeptical about Philip's claim. He might have a prejudice against Nazareth. He might think that it's too small a town to be of anything significant. But then Philip doesn't argue with him. Philip doesn't cite a bunch of scripture and debate him directly. You know, Philip just says, come and see. He simply says to the doubting, skeptical Nathanael, come and see. He echoes Jesus' invitation in verse 39. In effect, he's saying, there's no need to debate this. I don't want to engage with you on that level. I need you just to see who Jesus is. I just need you to experience him. I just need you to meet him. And he will convince you that he is the Messiah. He will convince you that he is the Son of God. And Jesus does so. Jesus convinces him with a demonstration of supernatural insight. He tells Nathanael that he had seen him under the fig tree and knew him even before they had met. This astounds Nathanael, and he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 51 to say, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here in verse 51, he identifies himself as Jacob's ladder. Remember in the Old Testament, when Jacob had dreamed that he had vision, seeing a ladder or a staircase from heaven to earth, and saw angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And he knew through that vision that God was present with him. It was a sign to him that God was there, was near, was connecting heaven and earth. But here, Jesus does something slightly different. He doesn't say, I see a ladder, but he says, you will see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man, referring to himself. He is saying that I am the ladder. He is telling the disciples that there is no one else, there is no other ladder. I am the true ladder who connects heaven and earth. I am the true bridge that links God and man. For him, he is not a separate ladder, but the greatest revelation of God. The culmination, the highest point, the peak of all of God's communication to earth, to humankind. He is the one who truly reveals God to everybody on earth. Because if we see Jesus, we truly see God. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a person. He is not just a moral teacher. He is not just a Messiah. He is God, the God who reveals God, God himself. And if you know him and if you see him, you can have absolute conviction, absolute faith that you know the true God personally and intimately in your life. So as we draw to a close and as we've seen all these different scenes play out over these days, I'd like to end by reflection on how the kingdom of God grows through communication. Okay. And I want to start from the very beginning. And this you can sort of take as a very overview biblical theology of communication. From the very beginning, God is the one who starts communicating with his creation. It's built into the very strands and fabric of creation. You know, we heard last week from Pastor Z that God created all things through his word, Jesus. And the world was created through the word, and the world reveals who God is. But as humankind fell, as they sinned and turned away from God, human beings suppressed the knowledge of God. By rights, when we look at the creation around us, we should be immediately filled with the conviction that God is good and God is for us. But because we've sinned, we turn away from our knowledge of God and suppress what we do see in the world. But God did not give up. Throughout the Old Testament, God again and again sought out humankind, sending prophets, even appearing himself to some people, revealing himself, communicating himself, teaching them about a salvation, teaching them about who he was and what he was doing for them and acting for them in history. So God made himself known in the Old Testament so that people would again come to know him. And this lasted all the way to John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who proclaimed the coming Jesus, preparing his way. And when Jesus came, this was God's communication to earth and humankind in a way that surpassed anything that had come before. He is the true ladder, as I've said, the one who brings heaven to earth, that brings God to man. He is the one who reveals God as he is, because he is God. Now, when we see Jesus, we truly see God, and then he invites us to come and see, to dwell with him, to know him, to learn from him, to follow him intimately, and to imitate him in our lives. And he invites us also into the new covenant, which is accomplished in his blood. His work is something that surpasses anything that God had ever done in history, and it is a great privilege, our great privilege, to live in the aftermath of that wonderful work that he did. But in Jesus' ministry on the world, two of the Baptist disciples first heeded the call, and they became the first two disciples. And then they went on to spread the news to other people, and on and on and on, until millions throughout history, through the history of the church, have heard the gospel, repented and believed, and received eternal life. Now, it was because of this same message that was spread that each one of you who believe in Jesus are saved today. Each of those people that you heard about today are people in the flesh, just like you and me. The drama played out thousands of kilometers away in the Middle East, but this is the same earth that they were on, the same air that they breathed, the same sun that they saw every day, the same place that Jesus will one day come in the flesh to reclaim as his own. And your faith is a result of their witness. Your individual faith is a result of the witness of the apostles, all the way back to the early followers of Jesus. Even perhaps some might trace their faith back to Andrew, or Simon Peter, or Philip, or Nathaniel. Because you see, the way that you learned about God, someone must have told you about Jesus. Someone must have asked you to come to church. Someone must have told you about the Lamb of God. That someone must have been told by someone else. And that someone else must have been told by yet another person. And so on, and you go back 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, and at some point, the message must have come from Jesus himself. You see, each of our faith is not separate from the great story of the communication of the gospel throughout the world. At some point, your faith is derived from the words that Jesus spoke to his apostles. At some point, it was derived from an invitation of someone to say, come and see, come and know the Messiah. We are part of a great fabric woven through the ages, across continents, nations, and oceans. The faith that we have is the same faith that was handed down by the early followers. And so one thing that we can draw from this is we ought to know how great a love God has for us. Each one of your faith is a result of millions of so-called coincidences. If someone before you had not heard the gospel, would you have heard the gospel? Before that, trace it every step of the way. It was millions and millions of decisions and cross paths and conversations. And somehow, some way, God reached you. God found you. God wanted to come for you. And God reached out to you and made sure that you are his own. And he loves you with that great, unrelenting, and absolute love. But the next thing we ought to know also is that the growth of the kingdom is part of our lives. Our lives are part of the transmission of this glorious message that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Will we play our part to ask someone to come and see? Will we hand our faith to our children for those who have children? Will we be a part of the growth of the kingdom in holiness and in truth so that we ourselves become a part of this great chain of communication from God to Jesus, Jesus to the apostles to thousands of believers throughout the years down to us? Then from us to how many hundreds or thousands or even millions of people who hear the gospel because we were faithful in transmitting and communicating that message. As we close, can I challenge all of us, as I challenge myself, let us say to each other in the church and let us say to others outside of the church, come and see. Come to know the Messiah. Come to know the Son of God. Come to know the King of Israel, Jacob's ladder. Taste and see that he is good. And perhaps each one of us will play a part in transmitting the message to future generations that millions more might come to know Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.